I take a moment to reflect, standing here at the lectern, on the podium, thinking how much I'm going to miss everyone in a few, now days, actually. It's 1 week from Keisha and I's last service at Eastside for a while. So I'm just taking a moment and looking out at everyone and thinking how things change so quickly, it seems. I seem to make a reflection on time and the passing of time constantly when I'm preaching. But in truth, it seems like we're all swept away in the currents of time. Being a last service upcoming, and this is, again, the last time I'll be preaching before we move, I'm thinking about all of the blessings that Keisha and I have experienced here as being part of the body here. And it's just phenomenal. And it's, again, I've said it before and I'll say it again, there is not another place like Eastside. Really, there's not. In terms of the camaraderie and the sense of family and the commitment we have to one another, the love, the friendship, the dedication to the Lord most of all, it's just striking how much I've been told we're going to be missed, but I tell you, we're going to miss you a whole lot, a tremendous amount. Going to miss hearing Gary preach, and I'm going to miss hearing Lewis preach also. And Lewis, I thank you again for your lesson this morning. I was quite encouraged by that, and it actually, I think, connects very well to the thoughts I prepared for tonight. I've been sick lately, by the way, so if you hear me cough a few times, don't worry. I'm still okay. I'm still alive, although it may not seem so at the moment. I mentioned a few times that I waited too long to see the doctor. And this is unfortunate because there's a verse very much to that effect, right? Jesus says, it is the sick who need the doctor. Sometimes I need to take that and take it as an actual command and say, Sam, you need to see a doctor. There's a spiritual application, certainly, but there's a physical one. I waited 3 weeks before I saw the doctor, by the way, with whatever it is that's going around. I don't know if it was macho bravado on my part. I make a full confession of this. I was wrong. I needed to go quicker. And I'm sure there's a spiritual application in here somewhere. If we think about it very carefully, we ought not to wait because that could spread to others. Likewise, there's also a spiritual application if we wait to put off the sins that we're conscious of, they might have a negative effect for others as well. So whether for physical or spiritual needs, see the doctor, whether it be your family physician or the great physician. My medicine, by the way, I have to say this, and then we'll continue, said, also used to treat the plague. I waited that long. You know how things just work with timing? I did not force that. Let me ask you this. Have you ever noticed favorite songs we have on the radio? They're socially communicated, if anything ever is. I like the songs generally that my friends like. I'm driving in the car with them. They say, turn to the radio of the station. I listen to it. I like it. But have you ever noticed that the more we listen to a song over and over and over and over, it begins to lose its salt with us? That is, it begins to lose its effect on us. Over the course of 3 or 4 weeks, if we keep hearing every single station on the radio, seemingly, play that same song, it gets old, it gets tired, and we start tuning out and tuning into something else. I have been somewhat, for the past few years, an observer of discussions and debates and arguments, you might say, of a political sense. And I have very much, in the past, thankfully put off watching a lot of these cable news shows, because it seems like the same discussions and debates show up over and over again, and the only thing I can think of to represent this is a picture. Sorry. Seriously, it looks like this every time I watch a political discussion, and I think, how easy would it be for the discussions that we get involved in about spiritual topics to look like this? Have you ever noticed while partaking of or watching these discussions or debates how sometimes innocuously and quickly the discussion ends very quickly, unceremoniously? I've observed from the book of Job that most discussions among friends go about three rounds, right? And then they stop talking to each other. That's the pattern we see in the book of Job. On the internet, it might be even quicker. Oftentimes, and strangely enough, and I have to say this very carefully, World War II was a devastating war, and what Adolf Hitler and what the Nazis did were catastrophic and awful in terms of the cost of human life. And it's a serious event to go back and study world history and world events and look at this from a critical perspective. But have you ever noticed how many discussions and debates end very quickly when one party compares the other to Adolf Hitler or the Nazis? Well, you're not going to listen to me. You're just a Nazi. I'm walking away. I'm telling you, watch a discussion, listen to a debate, and see how quickly this comes up. And it's rather unfortunate, again, because this is a serious historical event with repercussions that are still in effect to this day. It happens. And unfortunately, in a spiritual sense, this seems to happen when we talk about spiritual issues. And accusations and names and labels get tossed around so much that, like that favorite song on the radio repeated too much, it loses its salt and its effectiveness. There's a few examples of this. One of them is the holier-than-thou attitude. Why, that's not true. You just have a holier-than-thou attitude. This accusation, or the accusation of someone just being a Pharisee, seem to crop up from time to time as we talk about Scripture. And again, this is unfortunate. It almost is repeated to the point ad nauseum of becoming a cliche. Calling someone a Pharisee or saying they have a holier-than-thou attitude is often just used to discredit them. And like the previous accusations discussed, it becomes something to try to use to make make it so that we don't listen to what the person says and that we're standing back in fear of them. It's almost become a principle that a Christian making a point based on the authority of Scripture and what it says to a point that we're discussing will eventually be called a Pharisee or be called someone who has this holier-than-thou attitude. And it's unfortunate. One is not a hypocrite. One is not a Pharisee. One does not have a holier-than-thou attitude simply because he or she wants to say, what does the Scripture say? If the Scripture, if the Holy Bible is our authority, then I am not any of the above labels simply because I want to know what it says and how it applies. On one hand, it's unfortunate that all of this label throwing around happens because, again, one does not have this attitude simply because one wants to know what the Bible says on a topic. On the other hand, it's also unfortunate that the label is thrown around and becomes so ineffective in conversations today. It's almost become a cliche. Well, the guy thinks this, he must be a Pharisee. The guy thinks this, oh, he just has a holier-than-thou attitude. Because if I read the Scripture carefully, I see that God does warn people against having these attitudes and acting according to these examples. So while they should not, these labels be overused and become ineffective, we are to look at this and say, does this apply to me? In just a few minutes tonight, and for the remainder of our time, I would like to focus on these questions, specifically of holiness, since that is our theme this year, and also directly how this applies to the question of where in Scripture does the holier-than-thou phrase come from? We just read it in that passage from Isaiah. We're going to return to that in a moment. Why looking at this attitude is necessary, and why it's still necessary for us to examine our hearts to look for this attitude to make sure that it doesn't exist there. So let's look at, first of all, the question of, again, why does the Bible say that Christians are to be a holy people? Where does holiness figure into our relationship with God and our walk with one another? First of all, why is it necessary to be holy to serve God? The Apostle Peter, in his letter of 1 Peter, in chapter 1, if you'd like to turn there, addresses this question head on. He directly brings up a passage of Scripture from the book of Leviticus dealing with holiness and dealing with how we as God's priesthood today ought to walk in purity and sanctity and in holiness. 1 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 15, the apostle says this, that as he which have called you is holy, so be ye holy and all manner of conversation. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. Again, the apostle is saying, God himself is telling his people that he is holy. He is separate. He is apart. He is distinct. He is pure. Therefore, you, his people, do likewise. Imitate his holiness. Walk in ways that will not put you at odds with the Lord. Because when it comes down to it, our agreement with other people on political, social, whatever issues is insignificant if our agreement with the Lord is null. We have to find agreement with the Lord, walk in his precepts, be holy according to his standard, according to his word, if we are to be his people. He called us the one who is holy. Therefore, we are to be holy. Peter tells Christians that our lives are dedicated to God. This is following the image also of what Paul says later when he says that we are to be considering our lives as a living sacrifice in the book of Romans. In order to be holy, we have to be separate from sin like God is. This means we have to withdraw ourselves from situations that we ought not to be in, as Lewis spoke about this morning. And sometimes that means withdrawing ourselves from those who walk in sin in an unrepentant state. Paul qualifies his instruction to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 5:10 and 11 by stating that Christians ought to be in the world, essentially, but not of it. And Peter repeats this phrasing similarly in his writing. I'd like to go back to what Bob Buchanan says about the image of the boat and how there's nothing wrong with watching the boat in the water and seeing it buoy. As long as the boat is in the water, things are fine. It's when the water gets in the boat that problems start. Christians in the world are like the boat in the water. We're there floating. It's when the world gets in the Christian that the problem starts. You'll recall that our Lord Jesus Christ said that the problem isn't necessarily what a person is eating, thereby declaring all foods clean, the writer says. The problem is when a person is so saturated with the world inside them that evil proceeds out of their heart. The issues of life come through the heart. Christians ought to be in the world but not of it. Again, because we are pure symbols, we are representing God. We are, as Lewis said, ambassadors for Christ, appealing to the world. And why would anyone be attracted to something that is filthy? Holiness, therefore, is necessary because of who God is. It's also necessary because of God's nearness to us. In Acts 17, 26 and 27, if you'd like to turn there and read with me, we're told here in the passage that God is near to every single person. Sometimes when this discussion comes up, this is called the imminence of God, the nearness of God, the idea that there's the ability to have a relationship with God, the creator of the universe, and that he is close by. In Acts 17, 26, Paul is speaking and he's talking about the relationship of God and humanity, and he tells the people that God, he hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. That they should go out, these nations of the world, these Gentiles, these people, that they should feel after God, that they should look and search for the Lord. Although, Paul says, he's not that far away. The creator of the universe, who counts all the hairs on our head, wants to have that personal connection with us. But he is not willing to go beyond sin. Sin has to be dealt with. We also learned that in the Bible, in Isaiah 55, in a passage not too far away from our chosen reading tonight, Isaiah 55, starting with verse 8, if you'd like to turn there as well, that God, not only being separate from us, is also higher than us, that his ways are beyond our comprehension in a sense. We have his revealed word, but we are not to suppose that God himself is contained within his creation. Just because he's close doesn't mean that he can be contained. in the passage we read. Isaiah 55, 8 through 9, the writer says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Again, contrary to the view of God's immanence or closeness, this is a picture of God's transcendence. He is above. He is greater than our greatest conception. We think the mountains are high. We think Everest is so great. We think it's wonderful that humankind can go to the top. Well, that's great. But you know what? God created that. He is the creator and sustainer of these things. God could hold the universe in his hand. God is so great, yet he loves us, and he wants us to be close to him. It's a marvelous thing to think about. In Isaiah 59, God directly says that when we are near sin, we are far from the Lord. And when we are far from sin, we are near the Lord. It is sin, he says, that creates a separation between us and the Lord. When we are near sin, we have to think about our holiness. But isn't it such a great thing to think about that by walking with the Lord in a spirit of sanctity and holiness, we can actually have a personal relationship through Jesus Christ with the Creator of all things? So holiness is necessary to have this connection to the Lord. But what about this call of holier than thou? The writer deals with this specifically. In fact, he gives a definition in the passage. Let's look at this together. Isaiah, starting in 65, verse 1. We're going to read this passage again together. The writer says again about his relationship with his people. He says, through the prophet Isaiah, "I am sought of them that asked not for me. I am found of them that sought me not. I said, behold me, behold me, unto a nation that was not called by my name. I have spread out my hands all the day unto a rebellious people, which walketh in a way that was not good, after their own thoughts. A people that provoketh me to anger continually to my face, that sacrificeth in gardens and burneth incense upon altars of brick, which remain among the graves and lodge in the monuments, which eat swine's flesh and broth of abominable things in their vessels, which say, stand by thyself, come not near to me, for I am holier than thou. These are smoke in my nose, a fire that burneth all the day. Behold, it is written before me, I will not keep silence, but will recompense, even recompense into their bosom. Your iniquities and the iniquities of your fathers together, saith the Lord, which have burned incense upon the mountains and blasphemed me upon the hills, therefore will I measure their former work into their bosom." God is essentially saying he will hold them to account. The group of people praises God. They come to worship him, but not completely so. They say they will do what he says to do, but they do not. All the time they are involved in works of sin and rebellion, contrary to God's established law at the time. The prophet says that the people forsake the Lord by walking after their own thoughts, by following through with their own desires. Things that are associated with idolatry, things that were at the time not authorized for them to eat. This was, to coin a phrase, fraudulent holiness. This disobedience is actually one of the themes of the book of Isaiah. He begins the book in Isaiah 1:13, you'll recall, by saying that God, the Lord, cannot abide sin and the solemn assembly. Sin and the solemn assembly says it's too much for the Lord, because sin separates us from the Lord. He cannot tolerate worship which is done when one is unwilling to repent. It was said that John the Baptist was put to death, and it's true because the scripture says it. But the reason why he was put to death, the man who had him arrested, the man who had great authority, you'll recall in the scriptures, the gospel writer tells, loved to hear him preach. Do you recall that? Isn't that strange? The man who had John the Baptist arrested loved to hear him preach, but he was unrepentant. He loved to hear the man speak, but he wouldn't do what the Lord said to do at the voice of his prophet, John the Baptist. These passages that we studied teach that it is wrong to glory in the pride of appearance, appearance to obedience while secretly disobeying the Lord. God says that it's like a smoke in his nostril, provoking him. And the attitude eventually and directly connects us to sin at the cost of separating us from the Lord. And how could someone claim to be a Christian without walking in a state of holiness? Thinking about this passage, keeping this in mind. Because again, reading Isaiah today, looking at it through our eyes, we say, well, that's all good and true, but you know, we're not under the old covenant law. We died to that like Paul did, and we're walking new in grace. But we are also under the Lord's commands. We are subject to the Lord Jesus Christ and what he says to do. His word binds us. It guides us. And if we are to say we are connected to God through Christ, we have to walk in that spirit. Paul teaches Christians, as we looked at earlier, in 1 Corinthians 3:16 and 6:19, that we are a holy temple to the Lord, that we are being built up so that we can build up others, so that we can be a dwelling place of the Lord in the Spirit. And again, how could we look at this and say we could be anything other than a holy priesthood devoted to the Lord? It just makes sense. To be pure and to be honest and to be open to the Lord's will, that's what the Lord wants. We have example upon example, however, in Scripture of how the Spirit of God departs from those who refuse to repent. You'll recall in Psalm 51, David's prayer of repentance, in which he says that he would not want God to take away his presence from him. Draw not away your Holy Spirit from me, he said. David was repentant. This was a man after God's own heart. And we have to think that, looking at David's example, that it certainly applies to us, that a contrite and broken heart and spirit is what the Lord wants as his sacrifice. Also keep in mind that in 1 Samuel 16:14 and 15, it was a period of unrepentant action that preceded Saul in his fall from the kingdom. That is, the earthly kingdom, and being king of God's people, going out and fighting the battles of the Lord in God's name and having the authorization to do so. And it's for this reason that God raised up David to replace Saul as king. The Lord departed from Saul as well. In Ezekiel 8, we also, if you want to turn to this passage, you'll recall in Ezekiel that God is also departing from those unrepentant among his people in general as well. God's Spirit departed away from the temple in Ezekiel 10 as a result of the presence of idolatry in the temple itself. He's talking about this in Ezekiel 8, and in verse 12 we read about this. Then he said to me, "Son of man, do you see what the elders of the house of Israel are committing in the dark, each man in the room of his carved images? For they say, 'The Lord does not see us. The Lord has forsaken the land.'" Just like sin is a disregard for God's love, sin is also the acceptance and a disbelief of God. The person who willingly looks at sin and does it is actually saying, "I don't believe, like this passage says, that God can see me, what I'm doing, and he will not hold me accountable." But he will. He holds each of us accountable for what we do. So let's consider all of this and how this comes together, this question of holiness and holier than thou. Because when we look at the passage together, you'll recall that the writer is speaking directly to the people, saying, you seek for God, you look for God, but you're not walking with the Lord. What is it that separates us from the Lord? In this case, there is an attitude of holier than thou, because there is an unrepentant heart in Isaiah 65:1 through 7, one that has the appearance of doing the right thing, but is corrupt to the core. Now, granted, this is not the same thing when we speak of Pharisaism, the other label we talked about at the beginning of the study tonight, but it's very close, isn't it? The Pharisees were very much culpable to this attitude of holier than thou. Jesus called them whited sepulchres, that beautiful they were on the outside, but on the inside were full of dead men's bones. So let's think about this as we close this study. I'm going to make a few more points and the study will be yours tonight. How can we and how should we apply this? Let's consider, first of all, that we must continue to preach and teach, even when we are mislabeled. We are not holier than thou. We are holy people when we seek to do the Lord's will from what the Lord's Scripture says to do. Just wanting to have a holy attitude, just wanting to be obedient to the Lord, is not a bad thing. It should not be held against us, but even when it is, we should recognize that the Lord blesses us when we are persecuted for righteousness' sake. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and we are not holier than thou simply because we look to the Scripture and what it says and the occasion. Secondly, let's consider, however, that we must also beware of fraudulent holiness and how it could apply to us. Clearly, if we are to be near God, we have to be far from sin and far from fraudulent holiness. We are to be holy without having self-righteous sanctimony. Preachers are especially aware of this. Every time someone comes to put together a lesson, I speak for myself, but I'm sure many of you who are listening to this who also preach and teach can sympathize. Don't you also look at yourself and say, I'm going to be preaching and teaching on this topic. I better be sure that I am not guilty of this. Yeah. Because having the same problem is one thing, and saying I deal with an issue is one thing, but being unrepentant is another. It's good to be transparent, and it's good to say what our personal struggles are, but it's another thing to try to hide those and not deal with them while we specifically address the issue and discussion. As Christians, we have to be aware of sin in our lives and deal with it before we preach to others. Didn't our Lord say this when he said, first take the log out of your own eye before you deal with the speck in your brother's? It's only also common courtesy to recognize that we have to be pure before we look at the condition of others. Showing fruits of repentance is not just something that the first century Christians did, but it's something for us. It's also helpful to remember the charges that Jesus brought against the Pharisees. And again, Pharisaism is a distinct study apart from fraudulent holiness or having a holier-than-thou attitude. But let's think about this, because our Lord Jesus did give 11 specific, as I count, 11 specific areas to watch for in Matthew 23. Here's the ones that I see, the charges that Jesus brought against the Pharisees, that they would say and do not. They would tell what was necessary to do, but they themselves would not do it. They would bind heavy burdens, yet not be of help to those who were to do it. That they were to do everything simply to get others' praise. That they would love privilege and titles and position, yet they would prevent the entrance of themselves and others into the kingdom. That they would make a vain show of worship. That they would make disciples for their own benefit, for personal reasons. That they would make false vows, not intending to keep them. That they would not mind the weightier matters of the law, such as justice and mercy. That they would love appearance and not the substance of reality behind it. Again, beautiful tombs, but filled with dead men's bones. And essentially that they would be no different from those who persecuted and killed the prophets. These are weighty things. These are important things. And while it is true that we are not holier than thou for simply looking at the matter and saying, what does the Scripture say? We also have to take into mind that this warning is there in Scripture for us for a reason. And if we're not careful, and if we look at Scripture and become too accustomed to it, we can lose that application. It can become cliche for us, and we can forget that we are also necessary. We also must look at our lives and examine ourselves for this. So therefore, finally, let's consider also that we take care to practice what we preach. And this is always good advice from Scripture. And again, this is not to say that we should not preach on issues that we struggle with, only that we should be transparent. We must each of us be careful to remove the sin in our own midst. Paul said this in 1 Corinthians 9:27, didn't he? When he said that he himself would buffet his body daily so that after he preaches, he would not be held to shame. 1 Corinthians 9:27, Paul said that the discipline that he invoked was to make sure that he himself was in agreement with what he said. Before we judge the conduct of others, it's always best to judge ourselves. We should be careful that we preserve our holiness, and also that holiness does not become an issue that would prevent us from doing good. Now, let me qualify that. Holiness should not prevent us from doing good that is necessary. I have only to point to the parable of the Good Samaritan to look at the ceremonial cleanness of the Levite and the priest that prevented them, seemingly as one of the matters, from doing good to the beaten man. In that regard, doing good was an opportunity to prove their loyalty to the Lord, to their nearness to the Lord. And they overlooked it. But one Samaritan came and did good. It's good to remember that God also sees and hears everything we say, everything we do. And he knows the motives of our heart. So tonight, as we close this study together, I'd like you to open up your songbook and with me, think about this question. There are a lot of false labels being thrown around. But the question therein is this: how does this apply to me? Do I see my face in the face of Scripture? Do I see my actions, my words, my motives there? Much like the song we sang earlier today, I'm the one who shouted crucify. Do we see our face in the pages of Scripture, where it applies, and where we need to repent? Examine ourselves. Let's do that together. Let's do that individually. And if you have need to repent, then do so. And if there's something that we can do collectively for you, please let it be known now. Please come forward as we stand and sing the song of invitation.